Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we continue on in this narrative, this portion, the final week of Christ leading up to his death. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, by way of introduction this morning, I want us to reflect upon the cross for a few moments as we consider the institution that Jesus inaugurates on this final night that he is with his disciples before his arrest and impending crucifixion. And we just sang the song, "Not in Me," and thinking about the fact that salvation is not in any way of us, but is completely and totally God's thing for us. It is God's gift to us. It is God's work for us. And that work was accomplished by way of the cross of Christ. And so I'm going to look at a few texts here, as I said, by way of introduction, to gear our minds towards what Jesus does in Mark chapter 14. Turn first of all to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's read a few verses out of this text, beginning in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, when we consider the theology of the cross and the direct application that it has upon our lives as believers, and the prominent reason that we come to the Lord's table every time that we do, this text is critical to understand. Let me just point out a few aspects of theology that this text highlights. First of all, it talks about in verse 24 that we have been justified as a gift by his grace. We have been declared righteous by the Father on account of the sacrifice of Christ, which has been appropriated by genuine faith. So God the Father legally declares us righteous because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And when that faith is initiated in us and we believe upon Christ, that work of justification is applied to that person who believes. As the text says, we have been justified as a gift by his grace. This is a gift of God. But not only have we been justified, verse 24 says that we have also been redeemed. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption, the transaction, the purchase of souls out of bondage to sin, with the purchase price being the very life of the Son of God. But not only were we redeemed, bought out of that sinful, miry pit, and placed into righteousness in Christ, but also we see there in verse 25 of Romans 3, the work of propitiation. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation, that is the satisfaction of the Father's wrath against sin, the sin of those specifically who would believe, by the pouring out of his full wrath upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin, God the Father poured out upon his Son upon the cross, therefore satisfying his just wrath against sin. That takes place because of the cross. Then it says in verse 26 that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just, that is the Holy One, the one who is completely separate from sin, distinct from sin, in whom dwells no sin. The one who had to deal with sin in a very specific way because of his holiness. That's why it says that he is just. God had to deal with this sin. It could not be let go. Our sin is an affront to God. All sin must be dealt with in some way. Wrath must be poured out upon sin. And so that sin, that wrath is either absorbed in the person of Christ on the cross, or that wrath is absorbed by the sinner in hell for all of eternity. But regardless, God is just in doing that. So he is just. And he is just in the way that he chose, that he ordained to deal with sin, which was by crushing his son on the cross. But it also says then that because he dealt with this sin in a particular way, that he is the justifier. So he's both just, showing his righteous wrath against sin, and he is also the justifier, the one who can declare us righteous by dealing with the sin problem through Christ. The Father was then able to justify the undeserving sinner. These tremendous actions by Almighty God are what have freed us from our bondage to sin and alert us to the ultimate reason that the Lord's table has been instituted. Turn just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." He presents a couple arguments in these verses. In verses 6 through 8, he presents this argument that compares a good man to an ungodly man. And he says that, you know, it's possible that for a good person, for someone who is worthy of this, someone might die for them. You think of your family. You think of your spouses, for those of you who have spouses. You think of children. You think of your parents. You think of these people that if it came down to it, I might actually give my life for them, hopefully. We're Christians. We're sacrificial. And we would think about it. We would consider it, but we would still question it. Right? If we're honest, we would still say, am I willing to go the ultimate mile here and sacrifice myself for this person? But we would consider because they are, in our eyes, a good person. And so he says, you know, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But for the one who is unrighteous, we would not even consider it. You know, if we have the opportunity to give our lives for someone who has hated us, who has maybe hurt our family in some way or done something to us, would we do that? Probably not. That's not how we think. That's not how we operate. And what Paul is saying is that that's who we were, but on such a more profound level, that we were absolutely horrendous. We were absolute enemies of God, and yet that's when Christ died for us. Not because we were good, not because we did anything, but because of his grace and because of what we already read in Romans 3, that God would be the just and the justifier. In verses 9 through 11, it says that now, much more then, that we have been justified, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. So this justification leads to this ultimate saving from wrath. This is an amazing truth. It is this truth that this supreme person, the God of the universe, gave himself on our behalf to justify us, but then also not just to get some legal declaration upon our souls, but to then physically save us from hell. And it is this truth about this supreme person that draws us to our text this morning. Also, we won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21 reminds us that the saving death of Christ has given us a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is why it is impossible for someone to come to Christ as Savior and not embrace him as Lord. Because when you come to Christ, when you are made a new person, it is just that. You are made a new person. You are given a new outlook on life, a new bent. Because you have surrendered yourself to him. You have come under his authority. Also, this text indicates that now that we have been reconciled by God to himself, we now have been given the ministry of reconciliation, says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, meaning we have become ambassadors for Christ carrying that message. And so we go from being helpless, hopeless enemies of God to being saved saints who are now ambassadors for Christ carrying his message to the world. And by participating in the Lord's table, we are proclaiming Christ and his imputed righteousness until he comes, according to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. You know, it is this quick overview of just thinking through some of the brief implications of the cross that leads us to our text here in Mark 14. And you remember this setting. We have been in this chapter. We have been in this setting for a while now. It is here that Christ and his disciples are partaking of the Passover meal. This is the last few hours of his arrest before he goes before Caiaphas and then Pilate and then ultimately to the cross. Tradition tells us that the upper room that Jesus and his disciples are using is probably Mark's mother's house. In fact, the guy with the pitcher possibly is Mark that we heard about on Wednesday. We know that Judas is set to betray him in just a few hours. And we know ultimately that Jesus is about to accomplish the Father's purpose of redemption by way of death on the cross. That's what's happening. And so it is toward the end of this Passover celebration that Jesus institutes a new ordinance that will be for all believers that will no longer commemorate being rescued from the bondage in Egypt and saved from the angel of death. But rather will now commemorate his death on behalf of believers, which is about to occur. Our text, in a brief fashion, teaches us that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus so that believers will remember his death and proclaim that until he comes. As a result, I want you to note three timeless principles that we glean from the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus that are pertinent to us as believers. Two of these principles are found directly in this passage, and the third comes from parallel passages relating to this ordinance and provides us with some very practical application. So as you look at verses 22 through 25, I want you to notice, first of all, number one, the prescribed practice. The prescribed practice. As verse 22 says, it was while they were eating, that is the Passover, as verse 22 says, that Jesus instituted this ordained event that was to be practiced by his followers until the time of his second coming. Now, this institution probably took place between the second and third cups of wine at the Passover meal. You see, there were different parts of this meal. That included bitter herbs and roasted lamb and unleavened bread, greens, stewed fruit, and all that symbolized different aspects of God's protection of them from the angel of death and also the actual exodus from Egypt. And these elements were broken down into four parts of the meal, each of them concluding with drinking from a cup of wine. But instead of the normal commemoration, Jesus took the unleavened bread He broke it for them to eat and established something different that this bread was to represent from this point forward for believers. That this unleavened bread that Jesus breaks, that was representative both of Israel's departure from Egypt as well as separation from the world and sin, now was to represent Jesus' body. And Jesus is not saying that when his followers eat this bread from now on, that they're actually eating his body, which magically happens at each occurrence of this event, as the Roman Catholics believe with their doctrine of transubstantiation. When you take the cup and the bread at our communion service, you are not eating Christ's actual body. That is not true. This is a figure of speech. Like when Jesus calls himself the door or the shepherd in John chapter 10. So what exactly is he saying when he says that this bread represents his body? Well, he is saying that every time a believer practices this, from now on, they are to remember that Jesus gave himself as a complete sacrifice on their behalf to pardon their sin. That's the idea of the word body there. It says his whole person, his whole self. It was a complete and total and final sacrifice. And this is about to take place by Jesus' death on the cross. This practice was now to be a perpetual memorial of Christ's death. That's what he was doing this night. And the disciples would soon understand this, but not yet. We know that they get it quickly after Christ's death and resurrection, because after the inauguration of the church in Acts chapter 2, taking the Lord's Supper becomes the weekly practice of believers when they gather together. So they got it very quickly. They understood what Jesus did very quickly, and they began to practice it. Why? Because they were commemorating his death, and they were anticipating his return and coming back. But this was also a reminder to the disciples of Jesus' abiding presence, even though he was going to die. It was this unity that was taking place as they all partook of this bread together. And he was reminding them that I am with you. And he'll later tell them that in the Gospel of John in the evening, that I am with you, even to the end of the age. They needed this event. They needed Jesus' words and his promises. Notice also there that he blessed it and he gave it to the disciples. That is to each one individually. Why? Well, it symbolized their unity in Christ. They each partook of the bread. Each one individually as an individual member of the body of Christ, but it then represented their unity of being in Christ. But not only did Christ break the bread, he also took the cup, probably the third cup of the night. This would have been the cup of redemption, originally symbolizing their redemption from bondage in Egypt. Now, to commemorate Christ's death that provided redemption from sin. He gave thanks for it. He gave it to them. And all of them, notice that in verse 23, they all drank from it. This practice, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, is to take place by believers until Jesus returns, and it is to be regular. This is why on every third Sunday of the month here in our church, we practice this ordinance. That's how we've chosen to do this regularly, and we do it at certain special events like Good Friday service and I think the Christmas Eve service. This is why we take that little piece of bread first and then the little cup of grape juice second. It's because this is instituted by Christ here on the final night before his arrest and death. My grandparents, on my dad's side, were not Christians. My dad was taken to church from a young age by his grandmother, and he came to Christ when he was 11 years old. My dad was then called into the ministry, and he became a pastor. Still had a good relationship with his parents, and his parents would come down. We lived in Colorado Springs. They lived in Denver, so it was an hour and a half trip, and they would come down, and they would come down on weekends sometime, and they would hear my dad preach. They would actually come to church. And during one of those services, they served communion at the church, and my grandparents had no idea what was going on, and they took of the elements. And my grandpa came up to my father afterwards, and he said, you know, if I would have known that we were going to have snacks midway through the morning, I wouldn't have eaten so much breakfast. This is not a mid-morning snack for a couple of reasons. One, have you ever seen the size of the piece of bread? That's not a snack. And the cup of juice? Really? I mean, that's not even a cup of juice that a mouse can be quenched with. I mean, it's so small. It's a tiny little element. So possibly that can never be substituted for a snack. But more than that, this is a holy institution that our Lord, in his final hours of life, before going to the cross and accomplishing the Father's divine purpose for him on this planet, institutes in a very sacred way with his closest followers, that is to be followed for the rest of time until we partake of it again with him in his kingdom. This is why we hold on to the elements and partake of them together, to represent the unity that we share with one another and with Christ through Christ. Christ provided us this amazing unity that we share with one another as Christians, and that we share with him every time we come to this event and we take that tiny little piece of bread and that tiny little piece of juice and we hold on to them and we take them. That's what we are doing. This is a magnificent ordinance that Christ has instituted. And it is this practice that was prescribed by Jesus. That's why we do what we do. But not only was this practice the practice prescribed, but notice secondly in this text, the predetermined purpose of this practice. First, note that this is for all believers. Look at the middle of verse 22. He says that he broke it and gave it to them. Also in the middle of verse 23, it says, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. All believers from that time forward until Jesus returns are to participate in commemorating his death on their behalf regularly. What specifically are we to remember? Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we are to remember that Christ gave himself wholly as a substitute when we take the bread. The cup then commemorates the way that Christ acted as our substitute and freed us from our sin. Notice Jesus says, "This is my blood." He is telling them that he is the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect and the final sacrifice necessary for forgiveness and propitiation to occur on behalf of the dead sinner. This statement, "This is the blood of the covenant," is an allusion to Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, where the old covenant at Sinai was ratified with the sprinkling of blood. But now Jesus speaks of the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 and prophesied about in Isaiah 53, that can only be ratified by his blood, by the perfect blood, by the final blood of a perfect sacrifice. In order for a covenant to be initiated, there had to be shedding of blood. Why? Because as Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, the old covenant was initiated with the blood of animals, but this new covenant, Jesus says, is initiated by his own blood. And guess what? It is final. It's final. Turn over to Hebrews 10 for just a moment. Look at this with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus is the final lamb. He's the final sacrifice. And so as he's with his disciples this night and he is instituting this new celebration that they are to take part of, he is telling them, in just a few hours you're going to watch something occur that's going to shake you to your very soul. But what's going to occur is going to be the final payment for sin that is going to secure you in heaven with me for all of eternity. Jesus says that we are to remember that his blood is poured out for many. Mark 14 says, this is the many of Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, which reads, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That this blood of the covenant was poured out for many, all of those who would come to Christ, all of those who had been purchased by his death upon the cross. This blood was for them. Well, back in our text, in Mark 14, the little preposition "for," there in verse 24, the preposition "for," rather, in Isaiah 53, means "for the sake of" or "on behalf of," and it's the same idea that's here in verse 24, that this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. This is the doctrine of substitution, which takes place by way of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Every time you and I, as believers, participate in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember, meditate on, and be grateful for these amazing truths. This is what we remember. This is what we are to think about. This is to be the focal point of this time, to remember Christ until the time that we are all with him for all of eternity and will perfectly remember him as we rejoice perpetually in his presence for all of eternity. And notice in verse 25, Jesus vows to abstain from this event until he returns when all things are consummated. This is what the fourth cup of the Passover represented, was consummation. And when Christ returns, all things will be made right, and Christ will be on earth reigning as their God, and they will be his people. And there he will participate once again in this event that he is instituting here the night before he is betrayed. This promise that he would come back and he would reign as their king, that he would partake with them the cup of consummation. This promise assured both the disciples who were about to endure intense hardship as well as us that Christ is coming back and that he will celebrate this institution again with his people. We are to take comfort and solace in that and commemorate that every time we partake of these elements together. Well, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning exhorting us through some parallel passages as to how we are to approach the Lord's table. Probably a lot of what I have said this morning is stuff that you have heard since you were very young, because you've gone to a good church and you have been a part of many communion services. But I want to address now, with, as I said, the remainder of our time, how we are to approach the Lord's table. And we will call this the third principle we glean from the institution, which is this: the premeditated preparation. The premeditated preparation. And I want to break this application down for you by declaring to you four attitudes that we are to have whenever we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the first attitude that we see is found in John 13, and it is this: it is an attitude of contrition. An attitude of contrition. An attitude of contrition is an attitude of humility. It is an attitude by which we view God properly and ourselves properly in light of who God is. To come to the table of our Lord with anything less than a contrite and humble heart is an affront to his supreme and majestic character displayed in his ultimate sacrifice. For we know that Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This humility before God, if it is indeed genuine, is always demonstrated in preferring and serving one another in the body of Christ. And in John chapter 13, we find an example of this humility as it occurs during the activities of the evening which the supper of our Lord is instituted. So turn there with me for just a moment. John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come — this is the same night that our passage takes place, by the way — that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper. And he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. People typically, as you know, wore sandals during that day, and their feet were always dirty from the dusty roads. And it was the job of the household slave to wash the feet of the guests when they came into one's home. And a prominent figure would never involve himself in such a task. It wasn't fitting or proper for him to do so. So, for Jesus to do this was certainly against the norm, and it certainly caught the disciples off guard and may have even made them a bit uncomfortable, which we can see in Peter's dialogue with Jesus, as he wondered, what are you doing? And Jesus explains it to him. And he was symbolizing, he was giving them an act of humility, and also symbolizing the fact that there was going to be continual cleanliness on the part of confession and restoration for the Christian. But his point here, as he's driving home, is this humility. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus states his point clearly. This was an example that you are to follow, humble service. If this is how we are to be with one another, how could we even entertain coming to the table of our Lord with an attitude less than contrition and humility? We exist and have this privilege only because God, in His grace, looked down at our desperate, hopeless souls and set His love upon us and gave us His Son. We aren't deserving of this. We haven't earned this. Our salvation is a gift. It is the ultimate gift. It is the inexpressible gift, as Paul describes it. So banish any thoughts of pride and arrogance and entitlement. You and I, we only deserve hell. We must bow ourselves low before the King when we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. But not only must we prepare to come to the table of our Lord with an attitude of contrition, we must also come with an attitude of confession. An attitude of confession. When coming to the table of our Lord, it is essential that we, having dealt with our sin, or at least that we come having dealt with our sin, or at least are in the process of confessing all of our known sin to God. This event is a holy event. And though we do it regularly, and you come to the third Sunday of the month, and I'll be honest, sometimes it takes me off guard as well. I get there and I realize, oh, today's communion. Didn't even take the time to prepare my heart for this over the last handful of days. But this event is a holy event. Every time we come to the table of our Lord, it is that. It is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be treated tritely. This is holy ground. And being on holy ground means nothing less than that we are in the presence of a holy God when we participate in this event. And this holy God doesn't take too kindly to His children approaching Him in a nonchalant way, viewing their sin as no big deal. Listen, He crushed His Son on behalf of the sin that you are holding on to. Don't think that you can skate past Him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Again, a parallel passage you're very familiar with, I'm sure. Look at verse 27. This is after Paul repeats the institution of our Lord. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." See, in these verses, Paul makes it abundantly clear to the Corinthian congregation who were living in sin and treating the table of the Lord commonly that God would not and was not tolerating their compromise. He says that we must examine ourselves. Why? Because if we eat the bread and we drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to examine ourselves? Well, it's Psalm 139, is it not? Verses 23 and 24, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." This is to be the cry of our hearts and our souls when we come to the table of the Lord. God, search me. Search me for whatever sin is there. I want to confess it to you. I don't want to partake in this event in an unholy manner. Because you see what was happening. You see that this holy God doesn't take kindly to his children treating this ordinance in a common manner, as it says that some were weak and sick and a number sleep. It was taking a physical toll upon their body to the point where God was even killing them who remained in their sin. You say that sounds extreme. It is extreme, but it's nothing in light of the offense of sin to God. Is your conscience clear? Have you examined your life as of late? Are you prioritizing Christ and his church? Are your relationships as they should be in your life? How are your motives that you can actually discern? Are they good? Are they holy? Are they selfish? How is your thought life? How has your speech been? Have you dealt with your bitterness towards that particular person, whoever that may be? Have you confessed your independent spirit, the I can do everything in my own power spirit, to God? Have you confessed the idols of your heart that have been plaguing you recently? Have you confessed your self-righteousness? Have you confessed your insecurities and lack of trust, your worry, to God? You see, when we are preparing to come to the table, we want to have laid out all our sin before God in confession. These are the kinds of questions we must ask. We want to come to holy ground in a holy manner. And when we do, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9 that says he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise for the Christian who's already in Christ. That's that promise of continual forgiveness, continual restoration as we continually confess and repent. The truth is we can come. We can come. He has made a way, but we must do so on his terms. God desires truth in our inmost parts. We must come with this attitude of confession. And so we see that we must come with an attitude of contrition. Confession, third, in preparation for the Lord's table, we must come with an attitude of celebration. Because though contrition and confession are certainly required, that doesn't mean that we are to come to the table like a bunch of Eeyores. You know Eeyore. From Winnie the Pooh. I've watched maybe one half episode in my life. I think he's the burro, right? The donkey? Yeah. But he's pretty down in the dumps. He's a downer on the conversation. He's not very pleasant to be around. And so often we're like that when we come to the table of the Lord. We're not to come to the table with a woe is me attitude. Yes, we are low before God, and yes, we were hopeless before God. But he has saved us through Christ. Therefore, we come rejoicing because we can come remembering what he has done for us. Each of the synoptic gospels record the institution of this supper, and each one of the writers signify that this table represented the body and blood of Christ, which we were reminded of just a few moments ago. The elements point to sacrifice. And so as we take the elements, we remember Christ's sacrifice, because that is what Paul further instructed to us in 1 Corinthians 11. In verses 24 and 25, Paul commands us that as we do this, we have to do it in remembrance of Christ. We come to the table of our Lord to celebrate that we have been freed from sin and death by Christ's sacrifice. It is great joy, great celebration. Listen, if you are contrite and you have confessed your sin, you aren't to be down in the dumps, but rather overflowing with joy as you celebrate what Christ has done specifically for you. Your celebration is only tainted when other attitudes aren't in check. If you're coming proudly, if you're coming with a life full of sin, then yes, you should be down in the dumps because you shouldn't even be partaking in the table at that time. You need to get the other things together. But the reality is, if you have done that, this new covenant in His blood that He speaks of has brought forgiveness to your sins. Every one of them. Every foul thought, every word that came out wrongly, every action that was done with selfish motives, He paid for that. He forgave that. You see, when the Bible speaks of God's forgiveness, it uses phrases like your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Or that they have been washed white as snow. Or He has cast our sins behind His back. He has taken away your sin. He has wiped out your transgressions. He has removed our iniquity. He will not remember our sin. He has put away our sin by what? By the sacrifice of Himself. That's how the Bible speaks of forgiveness. And that is the reason we come to celebrate at the table of the Lord. Finally, along with an attitude of contrition, confession, and celebration, we must prepare to come to the table with an attitude of confidence. Listen to these verses, Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Or Mark 14, 25 from our text. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, 16. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus said this was to be done in anticipation of His second coming. Paul said this is a proclamation of Christ looking forward to His second coming. This activity that we participate in once a month is not to be some rote practice, viewing it as something that we will someday stop doing. Every time we do this, we are reminded of the confidence that we have been given that our Savior, who rescued us from our sin, will one day rescue us from this sin-cursed world. This is why over and over we are commanded to set our sights on things above and live every day in light of His coming. And when we come to the table, our awareness of this truth is elevated and heightened, and our confidence is made more sure, and our excitement and anticipation of His coming raises us to new heights. Listen, Christ knew this world would bring trouble for His followers. In fact, He told them that at the end of John chapter 16. And in His sovereign providence and grace, He instituted this event so that as often as we wanted to, we could come together and be reminded that this life is not all there is, and that the temporary troubles of this world will one day end, and that this sin residue that we battle with will one day come to an end in the culmination of the return of Jesus Christ. It's God's grace. One day we will break bread with Christ and drink the fruit of the vine with Him after He returns for us. This one who is going to return for us, He is our great high priest, who is at this moment making intercession for us. Our confidence is in our King, who's coming back. One day, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of the believing world will meet their Lord in the air, and they will forever be with Him. And 1 John 3:2 states that when we see him, the preeminent Christ, in all his glory, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Friends, this is the great expectation, the great confidence that Jesus that night in Mark chapter 14 desired to instill in his confidence, and he desires to instill it in us as well. This is what he was doing. He was giving them great confidence. I'm coming back. And we're going to do this again. And everything, all the problems, all the issues of this world, they're gone. And you're going to be with me in perfection. How kind of Jesus to give us this precious ceremony to participate in. Next time you come to the Lord's table, which will be next week, you come to it with these attitudes. Because this is what Jesus prescribed. And because one day we're going to be with him forever. This is the one we come to remember, celebrate, and worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, that you have shown us in Christ so many things. But God, particularly in our text, the kindness of instituting this ordinance, this ceremony, this thing that we do on a regular basis, God, not just as something we do as Christians, but something we come and we get to celebrate the fact that our Lord died for us. And not only did he die for us to free us from our sin, but he is coming back, and one day we will partake with him in his kingdom when all things have been made new. God, help us to do this with anticipation, with longing to see our Savior. Father, help us to even prepare our hearts and our lives at this moment as we ask those questions of confession that need to come to our mind. Father, that our sin may be laid out before you, that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and that we may come to the table in a manner that is worthy. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.